Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Very warm welcome to this edition of Vatican Weekend. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be bringing you a musical meditation focusing on the second mystery of light. Sharing with you a tour of pagan and Christian Rome. We'll also be taking a look at the forthcoming historic meeting of leaders of the world's Orthodox churches. But first of all, I'd like you to listen to the words of Pope Francis in St. Peter's Square this past Wednesday with pilgrims from across the world. Tracy McClure reports.
Jesus' first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana was the focus of Pope Francis's catechesis at the General Audience Wednesday, following on from his earlier reflections on parables of mercy during this Jubilee year. The Pope said Christ's miracles were not performed so that people would marvel at them, but rather, through them, Christ revealed the Father's love for us. In the very first of his miracles, which St. John calls signs that reveal God's merciful love, Christ turns water into wine, says Francis. And at the start of his catechesis, the Pope greeted a group of couples celebrating their 50th wedding anniversaries by saying theirs is the good wine of the family.
Quello sì che è il vino buono della famiglia.
And that newlyweds and young people have a lot to learn from their beautiful witness.
È una bella testimonianza.
In the miracle at Cana, the Pope says, Christ chooses a wedding feast as a sign of the new covenant he has come to inaugurate, the messianic banquet promised for the end of times. At the wedding feast, Christ comes as the bridegroom, and the church is his bride.
È come la storia di due innamorati.
Christian life is the response to this love, the Pope says. It is like the love story of two people in love. By changing the water, which was kept for ritual purification, into new wine, Jesus signals that he has come in fulfillment of the law and the prophets.
Le parole che Maria rivolge ai servitori.
And Mary's command to the servants, do whatever he tells you, the Pope says, can serve as a program of church life. It calls us to constantly renew our love for the Lord and to draw new wine, new life, from his saving wounds. In Cana, the life of the church was born, says the Pope, and we are all invited to the wedding so that the new wine will always be abundant. I'm Tracy McClure.
To follow up on the Pope's words, I'd like to bring you a musical meditation focusing on the second mystery of light, the wedding at Cana. That's with Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
That was Wedding Day at Trollhättan, one of the lyric pieces for solo piano by the Norwegian composer Edvard Grieg. It captures something of the atmosphere of a country wedding, with church bells chiming in the background. I'd like to play you another extract from this piece at the end of the programme, but for now I want to talk about another wedding celebration, not in Norway, but at Cana in Galilee. Jesus was there with his mother and his disciples. It's the second of the mysteries of light, and St. John tells us it was the first of the signs that revealed our Lord's glory to his disciples. The story is well known. There wasn't enough wine. It must have been hugely embarrassing for the hosts. It's what here in Italy we call brutta figura. Mary took Jesus to one side and told him. His first reaction was to say his hour had not yet come, the hour when his glory would be fully revealed through his death and resurrection. But he came to the rescue all the same. He sent the servants to fill 6 stone jars with water and take them to the steward. When the steward tasted the water, it had turned to wine. The steward then said to the bridegroom, "You have kept the best wine until now." There's a tradition in the church which links this mystery with our Lord's baptism in the Jordan and with the Epiphany. Each of these events is a moment of revelation when Jesus is manifested as the Son of God. Some of the antiphons we use in the liturgy on the Feast of the Epiphany specifically link these 3 mysteries together. Listen to this one. 3 wonders mark this day we celebrate. Today the star led the Magi to the manger. Today water was changed into wine at the marriage feast. Today Christ desired to be baptized by John in the River Jordan to bring us salvation. It isn't immediately obvious that the 3 mysteries are linked together. On the surface, they seem like 3 quite different stories from our Lord's life. But there's a deeper meaning to them, and it's brought out in another of the antiphons for the Feast of the Epiphany. Today the Church has been joined to her heavenly Bridegroom, since Christ has purified her of her sins in the River Jordan. The Magi hasten to the royal wedding and offer gifts. The wedding guests rejoice, since Christ has changed water into wine. Now we begin to see the connection. All 3 are variations on the theme of the wedding feast. And here we're talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb, when Christ the Bridegroom is united to his bride, the Church.
Thank you.
At the marriage feast of Cana, Jesus changed water into wine. At his baptism in the Jordan, he purified us of our sins so that we could be changed from our sinful state to become his heavenly bride, radiant with his glory. Through Christ, we are brought from death to life.
Monsignor Philip Whitmore is a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. Now, on a totally different note, a historic meeting of leaders of the world's Orthodox churches is due to begin on the Greek island of Crete next week. Over 350 bishops are expected to participate in the Holy and Great Council of the Orthodox Church, which will be chaired by the spiritual leader of the Orthodox world, Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew of Constantinople. Philip Hitchin reports.
Preparations have been in the works for several decades, but have intensified over recent months as Patriarch Bartholomew sought consensus on key documents from the 14 self-governing or autocephalous local Orthodox churches. It has been an uphill and difficult task, requiring delicate balances of interest, compromises and concessions. Yet even over the past few days, several Orthodox leaders have threatened to withdraw from the eight-day encounter. Professor George Demokopoulos is co-director of the Orthodox Christian Studies Center at Fordham University in the United States. He spoke to Nicholas Papakristou about the difficult process of preparing for this council and the way it may help strengthen relations with other Christians, including the Catholic Church.
One of the real historical differences between the modern Orthodox Church and the medieval Orthodox Church is, quite frankly, in the medieval world, there was an emperor. And so if you had autocephalous churches where the leaders did not necessarily get along or took different points of view, those leaders were still forced to come to councils by order of an emperor. In the modern world, because there is no imperial structure, if a church or a cluster of autocephalous churches do not want to be involved, they simply cannot attend, and there is no external or supervisory body to force them to attend. So the only way that the ecumenical patriarch could gather the support he needed for this meeting was to make a series of concessions. The first concession that he agreed to make was that nothing would occur at this synod that did not have a consensus approach of all 14 autocephalous churches. That is actually not a historical practice of the church, that you wouldn't hold a council unless everybody agreed. There's no real historical precedent for that. That's not to say that it's wrong. It's just to say that that approach has never been taken before because you didn't need it when you had an emperor. So that's one concession. And the implication of that is that because any one of the 14 churches could essentially veto any one of the documents, it meant, in effect, that each of the documents is rather lukewarm. None of the documents are really offering prophetic or profound statements about Orthodox positions in the modern world, because by definition, they are all statements of consensus that every single one approves of and agrees with. It could be a good thing for the church to work in this way. I mean, you certainly don't want a scenario where something happens at this council or at a future council that causes further schisms. And so it may well be that in a post-imperial structure, the best way forward for the church and for pan-Orthodox unity is this consensus model.
What is your point of view in the sense how much helpful will be the pan-Orthodox council in the sense of the relations with other Christian churches, for example, with the Roman Catholic Church?
So I would say that before the Orthodox Church can really move forward in any profound way with other Christian churches, whether it's the Roman Catholics or the non-Chalcedonians, the Copts, the Armenians, what have you. There has to be a greater consensus within the 14 autocephalous churches than currently exists. Because as we know, throughout the 20th century, when one patriarch says something positive in terms of moving forward with the Roman Catholics, a different patriarch to try to build a different kind of constituency will withdraw. And so for anything to really positively happen going forward, it requires greater pan-Orthodox unity and greater pan-Orthodox vision than currently exists. And so this council has the potential to lead to greater combined efforts with especially the Oriental churches as well as the Roman Catholic Church. I think that there are certain fringe groups in Greece and in other traditions that really fear this because they have staked their entire identity on not being Roman Catholic. For these fringe groups, what it means to be Orthodox is to not be Catholic, to not be Oriental, to not be whatever, which is very much out of step with the historical tradition of how one defines what it means to be Orthodox. They're a very small group, but they're a very vocal group. And so they have really latched on to this document, the one you mentioned, Relations of the Orthodox Church in the Ecumenical Movement. And they've latched on to this, and they're very fearful that a greater consensus among the 14 autocephalous churches with regard to the value of the ecumenical movement. They're afraid of what that's going to mean to their own constituency, to their own identity, and so forth. And one of the most profound statements in all six documents is actually, it's a single sentence in that particular document, which says that anti-ecumenical obstructionism is condemned. So here, for the first time, you have all 14 leaders and all 14 groups collectively denouncing that type of behavior.
Listening there to Nicholas Papachristou speaking to Professor George Demakopoulos, co-director of the Orthodox Christian Studies Center at Fordham University in the US. Our thanks also go to Philippa Hitchin. Before we end the broadcast, I'd like to share with you a tour of Rome's Capitoline Hill I once went on with Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who tells us all about pagan and Christian Rome. The spot is very much linked to Latin culture, isn't it?
Well, this is like the second hill of Rome, because across from us is the Palatine Hill, where Romulus and the Romans lived, and on this hill there were other people, the Sabines, and they had a war. This is all mythology, kind of, you know. Early Roman history with Romulus on this side and Tatius on this side. In any case, they had the famous war between the Romans and the Sabines. And the two kings got together and said, let's join our two hills together to make a city. So when the Palatine Hill over there and the Capitoline Hill on this side were joined together, that was the beginning of the city of Rome. And between it was like a valley or a marshland, which turned out to be the Roman Forum.
Which so it's like the Roman marketplace.
Yeah, right? Now it is. For, I mean, several 600 years, 800 years. The joining of the two hills really produced the city of Rome. That's why this is, it's the second hill of the seven hills of Rome.
The smallest.
Well, yeah, you'd probably say so, yeah.
We're walking up steps, I think, you know, they're made for horses rather than for people.
Certainly. Entourage and kings and queens came here for centuries.
And it's designed by Michelangelo. It's a bit like a stage set, isn't it?
It's really a wonder of the world.
We're walking towards a square.
Capitoline Hill. We'll explain this. On the left here, you see this scaffolding. Well, there's a statue there, that man who has his head over. That's Colle di Rienzo.
What's so special about him?
Well, he's a famous man because when the Pope was up in Avignon for 70 years, he and the Romans here started a popular revolution, and they wanted a Roman Republic. The Pope was up there, and who knows whether he cared or not.
Because the Pope in those days had temporal power as well.
Oh yeah, certainly. But the fact is he was gone all this time. He was gone for about 35, 40 years already. And so they wanted independence from the Pope. Well, he was captured and taken to the Pope and kind of condemned. He came back and the Roman people killed him in a riot. But that's their final, there's their, like, their popular hero, Cola di Rienzo, the 1350s, 1360s. So they're restoring his statue. In the old days, I mean, when I came to Rome 37 years ago, behind this little fountain here, they had cages where the she-wolves were. They had one or two she-wolves in there. And I think once in the summer it got so hot, one died, and so they had to take the animals
recalling
away.
The legend of Romulus and Remus. So,
yes, for the simple reason that Romulus and Remus were abandoned in a basket, like Moses in the Nile River. And
it was a legend, wasn't it?
Yes, yes. But it's very parallel to the Exodus and so forth in the Bible. And they were washed up on the side of the river and were crying. And a she-wolf came running out from the woods here, right around this hill, out there, and milked them for several days.
They were twins, right?
Yes, yes, Rama. And the same thing with Cain and Abel. It's very, the parallel stories, there's no question about it. And anyway, so it was the she-wolf who saved the twins. And then 2 days later, a shepherd came by, Faustulus, and he raised the twins. But it was the she-wolf who really saved them from starvation. And that's why they have her as the symbol of Rome.
Then what happened to Romulus and Remus afterwards?
Well, that's the sad thing. The same thing that happened with Cain and Abel. Of course, started on the Palatine Hill, and Romulus put a wall around that, and he got in a fight with his brother. His brother thought it was a silly idea. There are two or three different traditions here. But his brother Remus was killed by him or by someone else is another story. And so one brother and the other brother was killed. Got the idea? It's Cain and Abel. It's the same story, you see. And then Romulus went on as the first king of Rome for about 40 years.
And gave his name to Rome. Father, we've got to the square now, and there's a huge, great equestrian statue here of what seems like a Roman emperor, perhaps.
Yes, yes, this is one of the nicest things in Rome. Well, what we see here, of course, is not the original. But the fact is, the original is over there on the left in the museum. But it's very interesting even for Christian and pagan things. And we can look on the side of the statue that the base was made by Michelangelo.
And the whole square was designed by Michelangelo.
Yes, this design here, which wasn't really finished until our own day, you know, according to his original design. And the museums and the facade, that's all Michelangelo.
So the two lateral museums and the end museum, which is the Senate, no?
Yeah, that's the city council. You see where the light is on right there. You see that on the left-hand side. And the window is open. That's where the city council and the mayor of Rome are right now. It's called the Hall of Julius Caesar, of course, now, obviously.
And then the tower was older than the buildings or previous? Or
yeah, well, I see this is Gregory the 13th up there, the 1570s. But there are about 10 or 15 popes who added things, the 1400s, Nicholas V, and so on, added different parts of this building behind it, which is now the city hall of Rome.
This statue was thought to be of Constantine at one point, wasn't it?
So the idea was, you know, the Christians weren't so ecumenical in those days or nice at all. So they went along and destroyed all this pagan stuff around the city in the name of God. And they melted this down to make better things out of them. Got it? But they thought this statue doesn't belong here. The original one, by the way, as I mentioned, is in the museum next door. Years ago, it was out. And, of course, and it's gilded statue. Now, this is a statue of the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who was emperor, 138 to 161. Let's say 40 to 60, practically. And the Christians thought this was the first Christian emperor, Constantine. So they didn't melt down the statue because he was supposed to be something special. In the Eastern Church, he's called St. Constantine, as you know. Well, his house was over at St. John Lateran.
The Pope's Cathedral.
Yes. Behind San Giovanni, there's a famous hospital. hospital of San Giovanni, they found, 2 years ago, they found the house of Marcus Aurelius in the basement of the hospital. Well, anyway.
Constantine, who allowed this cathedral to be built.
Well, yeah, the Laterani gave this thing to the Pope. And the popes lived over there. So this, the original statue, again, this is a perfect model. I'll explain how they did this, was over at San Giovanni. And on the side there of the statue, there is a Latin inscription, which says that Paul III, who had Michelangelo do the Last Judgment, you see, and who approved the rule of the Jesuits, and who started the Council of Trent, and this massive man, 1534 to 49, this massive pope there, he forced Michelangelo to bring the statue of Marcus Aurelius from St. John's over here. And of course, because Sixtus IV, who built the Sistine Chapel, had it set up at St. John's. And Michelangelo said, no, it belongs at St. John's. And the Pope said, yes, it belongs here. So they fought back and forth.
It was a tug of war.
Yes. In the end, Michelangelo had to give in and bring the statue, which is now, as they say, in the museum over there, of Marcus Aurelius over here to the Capitoline Hill. So it was here until about 10 years ago, and then they took it away for 5 or 6 years and restored it, because it still had, if you go in the museum here on the left, you can still see the gold plate on the horse's face and the emperor's face, which is incredible, from the year 160 after Christ. And it was standing here until, let's say, 1990. And then they took it away and restored it. They said it's never going to go outside anymore, this acid rain and all that stuff. So they put it inside. Then there was a company up in Holland, they say, that took a laser, you know, laser beam photograph, or, you know, thing, likeness is all recorded on the computers and stuff, of the statue in the museum, and they made a reproduction. So this is a brand new reproduction of, let's say, 2-3 years ago. A laser beam, every single vein, every single pimple on the horse of the emperor has been reproduced with laser beams. So this is a glorious, glorious thing here. Really incredible. Now, they don't have the gold. The fact is, when they put it up, it was a little kind of greenish. And after about 2 or 3 months, they didn't like it, and so they put this kind of bronze effect on it. But it's a brand new statue, but an absolute perfect replica of what is inside there of Marcus Aurelius. He's the famous philosopher emperor.
Yes, who was he exactly?
A nice man. He was a good man. He was the son, the adopted son of Septimius Severus, and spent most of his time around the empire, running around the world. He got out like to Afghanistan. He was out there, you know, Iran, Iraq, and the Romans were all over the world. And he spent much of his time out there on the road. He was 20 years. He was emperor for 21 years, really. And a nice man. He was a good man. And you can see his whole posture there. There are two pieces, you know, he is one and the horse is another. And I was here, I remember when they brought back the original statue from the restoration factory, they had them mounted on two trucks or lorries, and people were on the streets were cheering and throwing money in their hats. It was very emotional, like the emperor was coming back. Well, then they put him inside forever. So this is a brand new, glorious thing. What's interesting is that Paul III's name is on the base here, the Last Judgment, and the Jesuits, and John Fisher, Cardinal John Fisher. He made John Fisher a cardinal before he was beheaded by Henry VIII. Same Paul III, Farnese. And then you have also a mention on the side here of Sixtus IV, who built the Sistine Chapel and who had the statue over at St. John's. So you have Michelangelo, all these massive people in our history are really very real here.
They're brought together in the square.
Oh, in one piece.
I've just been sharing with you a tour of pagan and Christian Rome from Rome's Capitoline Hill with Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who's currently teaching Latin in the United States. That brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. This is Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.